Well, thanks to the Goodwins for reading for us. I hope you've been enjoying having Mission Partners be doing our readings over the last few weeks. There's a few more to come, I think. For those who I've not met, my name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And if you're visiting with us today, if this is normally church family for you, we're so glad that you're here. We're really always grateful to have guests coming to worship God with us. And we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians over this summer term. This will be the last one for a few weeks while we have guest services over the next 3 Sunday mornings. So do be thinking about who you can invite along to those. You've already heard about some of the other activities taking place. And in the evening services, we're beginning a new series starting tonight in the Book of 1 Kings, looking at the life of Elijah. So yeah, do come along to the 6:30 service or tune in online if that's good for you. Before we look at this passage together, let me pray for us. Sovereign God, thank you so much that you're the God who loves us. We've been singing about that this morning. And we thank you that because you love us, you've spoken to us. You've given us this book, your word, to be able to open it together, to listen to what you would say to us. And we pray this morning, Lord, that we would hear the words of your love. We pray that we would hear you speaking by your Spirit into our hearts and lives. Lord, we need to know things about you. We need to know who you are and what you've done. And we need to see the way that lands in our lives. So pray that by your Spirit today, you would be working amongst us. Father, give us soft openness to the things that you would say. Help us not to turn away from them, but to turn toward them. And ask that your word will do us lots of good today. And honour your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's Jubilee weekend, so it felt like it was appropriate to start with a little story about the Queen this morning. So here you go. It was 1973, and the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh were touring Canada. They just reached the end of their particular tour. They'd arrived in Calgary. One of the journalists who was with them, who was covering the tour that time, working for the Daily Express, was a guy called John Harrison. Now, John Harrison took a phone call from his wife. His wife was heavily pregnant at the time, and she let John know that she was going to be induced on the 7th of July. It was the 4th of July when he took the call, and the papers said, well, he can fly back straight away, that's absolutely fine. But John couldn't find a seat on any plane to get him out of Canada, to get him home in time. So the following evening, John was kind of moaning about this bad luck to members of the press, and while he was doing that, the Queen's private secretary happened to overhear the conversation. And the private secretary, Sir Martin Charteris, he told the sad tale to the Queen. And this was what the Queen said. Oh, well, let the young man travel back with me. And so the Queen's flight departed on July 6th. John Harrison got a seat on the plane with the Queen. And apparently the Queen drew back the curtains to her private quarters to sort of greet them, to say, you know, good morning, gentlemen, as she greeted everybody on board the plane. Well, not long after, they arrived back and he managed to get there for the birth. And you'll be pleased to know that Paul Edward Harrison was born weighing in at 6 pounds, 10 ounces. John had made it back in time to be there with his wife. And he wrote to the palace afterwards to thank the Queen and to thank her aides for their generosity. And Sir Martin wrote back to him saying, well, I've given your message of thanks to the Queen, who commands me to thank you for it. I was delighted to hear, as was Her Majesty, that you're able to be present at the birth of your son. Well, the only stipulation was that John himself should never write about the journey home, and he kept his word. He never wrote about the story. I'm sure that was a bit tempting for a journalist to do that, but he didn't, and he died himself in 1994. Well, the story came out in 2010, 37 years later, when Paul Harrison, who was that young baby, had grown up and become a journalist himself, and he found himself covering the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh on another tour to Canada, would you believe it? And here's a picture of Paul meeting the Queen back in 2010. Somebody on the way out in the first service says, oh, wouldn't it have been great if his wife was pregnant and he needed a trip back? But, you know, preachers embellish their stories, but I can't go that far. Well, it seemed appropriate this weekend to begin with a story about the Queen, and a story really about how her kindness And the kindness of her aides made all the difference for somebody. And today we're going to be thinking really about the priority of loving others and the priority of doing others good. Let me just remind you where we've got to in 1 Corinthians. Do you have that passage open if you've closed your Bible? It's page 1150 in the church Bibles. And we've been looking in the second half of Corinthians, which is really answering different questions that the Corinthians had raised in a letter to Paul. And as he covers these different subjects, it seems like he sort of introduces each major subject with the particular expression, now about, now about. So you can see that there in verse 1 of our chapter, now about food sacrificed to idols. If you look back at 7 and verse 25, he did the same, now about virgins. Pretty similar wording at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about. And then he'll do the same in chapter 12 when he moves on to say, now about the gifts of the Spirit. So what we've got here, start of chapter 8, is a major new section, and it's all about food sacrifice to idols. Now, if I had messaged out all the members this week and I'd sent you out a little Google poll and I gave you these three options of what we could focus on for our teaching in the next few months. So if I asked you, do you feel more the need of teaching on sex and relationships or the gifts of the Spirit or food sacrifice to idols? You might be tempted to say, oh, we've had a lot of teaching on sex and relationships. I don't want to go there again. Thanks very much. Gifts of the Spirit, that sounds very interesting. I am pretty sure, though, that food sacrifice to idols would come pretty low down on the list. Doesn't feel like a big concern for us. We don't tend to worry too much about the food we eat and whether or not it's been sacrificed to an idol. You know, we worry about calories, don't we? We worry about cost of living. We worry about what we're going to eat, or, you know, maybe issues about whether we might be vegetarian or not, or am I allergic to this or that, or all those kind of things. But we don't tend to pick something up in the supermarket and think, oh, was this sacrificed to an idol? Can I eat it? Or can I eat this particular food in this particular place at this particular event? And we're going to see that is what the Corinthians are wrestling with. But although the sort of presenting issue, the immediate issue is one where we might think, well, we face pretty different things. Actually, the principles, the bigger things going on here, are very relevant for us. So the pressing issue might not be the same, but the wider principles are. And those wider principles are about things like our freedom and our rights. They're about things like when we give up those rights, about the danger of idolatry, about love for other people, about the priority of love, about how we make godly decisions. And those issues feel very relevant for us over the next little month or so. So today, as we begin to think about this issue of food sacrifice to idols, we're going to think firstly about the priority of loving others. The priority of loving others. And I'm going to do that under three headings, three things for us to recognise. So first up from verses 1 to 3, recognising that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He wants to kick them off with a really key principle, and it's to do with knowledge and love. So if you look down at verse 1, it seems like the Corinthians were saying this, and Paul agrees with it to some extent. We all possess knowledge. They are saying this, look, we've got a really clear theology. We've got these really clear things we believe about God and about idols and about food. And that means we see absolutely no issues of with the issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. And Paul is certainly going to affirm in verses 4 to 6 many of their theological convictions. You see, Paul really doesn't disagree with what they know, but he does disagree with how they use that knowledge and how they apply that knowledge. So verse 1, he says, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And it's not as if Paul is being sort of anti-intellectual here. He's not discouraging thinking. He's not discouraging learning. In fact, you might have picked up lots of time in the letter. He says these words, do you not know? Do you not know? He's encouraging them to think. So their problem is not having knowledge or the issue of knowledge itself, but what it has led to. It was knowledge on its own without love. And that kind of knowledge on its own, puffs up. If you were here last summer when we went through the first few chapters of the book, we saw then that pride was a really major problem for the Corinthians. They were proud about their knowledge, about their understanding. And six times in the letter, he uses this word that's translated here, puffed up. It only comes up one more time in the New Testament, but six times for them, he talks about them being puffed up. And it's a word that seems to link to the word for bellows, you know, the sort of when you puff air to sort of get a fire going. So this idea of them being puffed up, you get the picture, they are sort of inflated with a load of air. They are puffed up. They are proud of their theological knowledge. They're boasting, they're smug, they're self-confident. But all the knowledge they have is not leading them to godliness and to love for other people. It's just producing pride in them. Andrew Wilson, one writer, has put it neatly, that knowing things can make our egos and our heads bigger. Loving people can make our brothers and sisters bigger. So Paul tells them in verse 2 that whatever knowledge we have is very limited. We don't yet know as we ought to know. So on the things about knowledge. So the wisest person is the person who recognises just how little they know and how limited their knowledge is. It's what we often admire about a wise person, that they understand the limits of their own knowledge and understanding. And in verse 3, he presses them again to see this priority of love. So he says to them, whoever loves God is known by God. Not the one who has all the theological answers, not the one who can quote the most texts, not the one who's read the most. We're called to love God. That's the relationship we have with him. It's love that reveals our connection to God. And then it's God knowing us, not us knowing God, that matters the most. It's not the extent of our knowledge of God that saves us. It's him knowing us. That's the important thing for us here this morning. So have you got that? The fundamental underpinning principle here is the priority of love over knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so, of course, then we've got to ask ourselves a question. Are we spiritually proud? Like, is that where we're at this morning? Are we puffed up by our knowledge? Which begs the question, well, what would that look like if that were true of us? I want to read you an extended quote from Vaughan Roberts on this. I read it this week. It's really helpful for us to just consider how this might be expressing itself in us. So here's what he says. He says, those who have a good knowledge of the Bible's teaching are especially prone to spiritual pride. Perhaps we hear a passionate preacher who clearly loves Christ and he exhorts his hearers to love him too. But instead of heeding the message, we are quick to criticise, saying to a friend, well, I didn't really like his handling of the passage, and he failed to put the verses into context, and he completely missed the main point. Or when we're with other Christians from different backgrounds and we're praising God at a conference, say, we stay aloof in our hearts and we think to ourselves, well, how can we sing that song? Like it's theologically vacuous. And I wish they wouldn't keep talking on about worship as if it was just singing rather than the whole of our lives offered to God. Like Robert says, we might have a point about that, but before we judge others, we should remember that God is more concerned with the love or the lack of it in our hearts than the knowledge in our heads. Like lots of young Christians get a little bit of knowledge and then like to sort of throw it around. I remember a friend of mine in his Christian Union days growing in his theological understanding and then getting into lots of different debates, really keen to win the argument. Now, you might remember that the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit in the book of Ephesians, and somebody spoke to this friend of mine and said, well, he was like slashing wildly with his sword, sort of cutting everybody down as he went along. You know, we're not called to use the sword of the Spirit on other believers, but against the spiritual opposition that comes against us. We should be building others up, not cutting them down. So are you doing that with other believers? Do you often sit in a Bible study and at least in your head you are sort of tutting as people make a comment you feel is not really as theologically precise as you think it ought to be? Or you quickly push back when you feel somebody has misunderstood the text? Do you enjoy letting people know what you know and sharing your knowledge with them? Do you look to impress others more than you look to edify them? Do you sometimes hold back and not contribute in a Bible study because you're afraid of not giving the perfect answer as you do that? Like, ask yourself this morning, are you tempted to display your knowledge or to take a stand on something out of pride? Or ask this, whether your comments tend to leave people deflated or built up as you make them. You know, ask whether you are sort of striding off down the road with your knowledge and love is somehow sort of tagging along way down the line. One preacher has put it this way: when God measures a person, he puts the tape around the heart, not around the head. So knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Secondly, we need to recognise that not everyone possesses this knowledge. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Have a look down at verses 4 to 8. And I guess first up, first half, verse 4 to 6, Paul wants to set out this clear truth that he and the Corinthians would all affirm. There is truth to believe. Remember, he's not against truth. He's not against knowledge. It's just that it must lead to love. It must lead to something. So the truth is this. He says there is one God, and idols are nothing at all in the world. Idols are not real. And that's a fundamental confession of Christianity, isn't it? That there is one God. Back in the Old Testament, one of the early books of the Bible, Deuteronomy 6, main confession of the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one creator, one sustainer of everything. There are not the sort of endless Greek gods, and there are not the multiple Roman gods. There is one God. So God is one. But God is also three. The doctrine of the Trinity. We've been singing about that, celebrating that today. So if you look down at verse 6, in this text, he mentions two of the persons of the Trinity. So verse 4 affirms no God but one. And then in verse 6, there is but one God the Father, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice the richness of verse 6. Notice the depth of verse 6 there is here. It seems like it's an early confession of faith even. So there's a Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. The Father is the initiator of creation. He's the purpose. He's the one for whom we live. He's the aim, the end of creation. And then Jesus, Lord, the Son, through whom all things came, through whom we live. The Son is the means of creation. He's the one who brought it into being. And he's the one who enables it to keep going. So it's this lovely balanced text of one God and yet multiple persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And a text which highlights the equality of those different members of the Trinity. Now, all of that is laying this fundamental foundation. We have one God who initiated all things and made all things. So the created world is a good thing. God's the one who made it. God's the one who keeps it. Alongside that, idols are nothing. There are no other competing gods. Although people do go after these kind of gods, these so-called gods, as Paul puts it here. So that's all truth that they would affirm. Paul would affirm that, the Corinthians would affirm that. And what the Corinthians are saying is, well, it's really simple, isn't it then? God's the one God, idols aren't real. So food sacrificed to idols, there's nothing to that. So just get on and eat the food, no problem. And Paul says, your problem is not with that theology, those truths. I agree, those basic convictions. But here's what you haven't taken account of. Verse 7. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Not everyone gets that. Now, he doesn't mean there are some Christians who would say, oh, I think there's more than one God. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is they haven't fully grasped the implications of the truth. They don't possess it in that way. So for them, verse 7, when they eat sacrificial food, they do think of it as having been sacrificed to another god. It's really difficult for them to get past their former associations. Notice verse 7 says they're still so accustomed to idol, they're so used to idols, that for them the food is defiled. They think it has been sacrificed to these real gods. And Paul says their conscience is weak. Weak. Not in the sense that it's bad, but in the sense that it is sensitive, it is tender, more tender than it needs to be. But let's be clear, he says, verse 8, it's not that they are missing out through not eating. Food doesn't bring us nearer to God. If we do that, we're no better if we eat, we're no worse if we don't. It doesn't matter that they don't eat. That's perfectly okay. So what do we do with all that? How do we sort of press that home to us this morning? Well, firstly, let's not miss that there are fundamental truths that we hold. There are things we believe. There are things we need to grasp and hold on to. God has spoken. God has told us what he's like. And to ignore what he has said is deeply dishonouring to him. If we just say, well, I sort of imagine God is like this, and I kind of make up the truth for myself, and I've got these bits of data, but I'll fill in the gaps and make it up myself. If I disregard what God has said, then that's really foolish and offensive to do that. But as we celebrate the Platinum Jubilee over this weekend, we don't just assume, do we, that the Queen is like this or like that. We listen to her words. We see what she has done. Like if you watched any of the concert last night, every so often they would put up her actual words, wouldn't they, of her speaking at different Queen's speeches at Christmas over the time, things she has said. Now you come and tell me afterwards, oh, the Queen's a really nasty piece of work. She's pretty self-centred. I'll probably look at you and think, like, I don't get that from what she said and from how she's lived her life. Not from that story we told earlier, that the evidence is there. She served faithfully over the decades. And when it comes to God, to speculate about him and to make assumptions about what he is like, when he's told us and he's shown us what he's like, well, that's just deeply dishonouring to him, isn't it? So I want you to get this morning, Christianity isn't blind faith. It's not lacking data and information. We've got words, we've got events, which we either believe or we reject. You know, either God made everything or he didn't. Either Christ rose from the dead or he didn't. And you can say, I don't believe and trust the data. That's fine, but don't think Christianity is just blind trust. Don't admire the Bible as great literature because it doesn't claim that. It claims to be God's account of who he is and what he's done. So there is knowledge, there is data, there is truth to believe. But we need to also recognise that we don't always see the implications, the full implications of that truth. And for those with a weak conscience, that's a bit what's going on here. Now, what's really interesting for me is that Paul doesn't focus himself on the weak conscience folk. He focuses himself on the knowing folk. That's where he directs his attention. So he leans on the side of being understanding and generous to those with a weak conscience, as opposed to saying to the weak brother and sister, oh, just kind of get yourself sorted out. Get your theology straight. Get yourself in line. Just work this thing through. Because he's driven by love in how he responds. Driven by love. He's not against truth. He's not against deepening understanding. That's why he's writing a letter after all. But he doesn't condemn the tender conscience. He doesn't get impatient. He calls for love and accommodation and grace from those who think the weak are being just too restrictive. It's just a love-driven approach. Can you get that? That's how we should be relating to one another, a love-driven approach. And if we disciple people out of impatience rather than love, and if we want to see people change because we're fed up with their immaturity or because we just wish they were the same as us, like those are terrible reasons to come alongside somebody and to be walking with somebody. There's a call here to patience. There's a call here to love. And Paul's really going to nail that home in the final verses. So let's get into those, 9 to 13, and recognise the importance of honouring others before exercising our rights. Really, verse 9, I think, is what Paul has been building up to. Verse 9, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So you guys who think it's perfectly fine to eat food sacrificed to idols, you need to recognise the impact that that will have on other people. On those who are weaker, those with a tender conscience. Because, verse 10, if they see you eating in an idol temple and as a result are emboldened to do that themselves, even though it's against their conscience, what does that lead to? Well, perhaps the knowledgeable just sort of said, well, we're just liberating them to eat, aren't we? Like, that's just good for them. They're free to eat now. No, Paul says differently. Paul says you are destroying them. They are destroyed by your knowledge, verse 11. Your knowledge is leading them to act against their conscience. And Paul says that is a really serious matter. Now, notice how he ups the ante on this. He doesn't say this is just a side issue. This is really significant. He says in verse 12 that it's a sin against them. It's a sin against a brother or a sister not to have regard for them as we carry out our freedom. And he says that this brother or sister is not just somebody you can put to one side, not just somebody you don't really need to think about. Notice verse 11. He says particularly, this is a weak brother or sister for whom Christ died. Christ died for them. You can't just say, oh, I'm not bothered about them. I don't really want to think about them. I don't care about them. Paul says Christ died for them. You can't afford to think that. Christ thinks they're valuable. Christ thinks they're precious. You must as well. You can't ignore them or say they don't matter. And then verse 12, it's not just that you sin against them. Notice, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Like, he really ups the ante all the time on this. You're sinning against Christ himself. Now, don't misunderstand this. It is not that somebody eating offends somebody else. And it is not that somebody eating, somebody just disagrees with it. It's not that. It is that somebody exercising that freedom leads somebody else into sin. It brings them to copy them and think, okay, well, that's okay, but they act against their own conscience. And that's what brings them to sin. And Paul says, I won't do that. I'm not going to bring somebody to act against their conscience. He says at the end of the chapter, if I will give up my freedom to eat meat at all, ever again, if I'm in danger of causing somebody to sin. A bigger principle than exercising my rights, using my freedom, is honouring other people, thinking about them. Now, there's something kind of going on in this whole little section of chapters that really underlines that, and it's this. This importance of honouring other people. You know, as you read through this chapter, I imagine if you just read this chapter in isolation, you would think, okay, well, food sacrifice to idols that's okay to do. We have to have regard for other people. That's why we won't do it. Actually, by chapter 10, he says, if you eat food sacrificed to idols in a temple, that's the wrong thing to do. That's idolatrous. It shouldn't be done at all. Which begs the question, like, Paul, why aren't you playing that card first up? Like, if you're going to say it's idolatrous, just say it in chapter 8. Save us chapter 9. Save us chapter 10. Let's just play that card straight away. But I think the reason he doesn't do that is because the big deal for the Corinthians is not just being told the right facts. It is having a right heart. So they could be told right up front, you can't do this. To eat food sacrificed to idols at the temple, it's idolatry, don't do it. And they might all say, okay, Paul, thanks. We get that. Well, we won't do that. But their disregard for other believers, their lack of love for others, their pride, their prioritising knowledge, all of that would just continue. He wouldn't get a chance to address the issue. And that's the deeper rooted issue for them, that they don't have love for their fellow believers. They want to just exercise their freedom as they want to. So what does all this mean practically for us this morning? What's it mean practically? Well, as we make our decisions, we need to keep other Christians in mind. We need to keep others in mind. Take, for example, the freedom that we feel we might have to go and watch a particular film. And imagine there's some content in it that others would find difficult. Do we exercise our freedom in such a way that means others might go and watch it and be led into sin? Now remember, the text is not saying everybody needs to approve of what you do. It's not saying that. It's not a text for those with a very specific sense of this is right and this is wrong to sort of hold everybody else to ransom and be a conscience for everybody else. But the issue is this: do our actions lead others towards sin? So imagine, for example, that there's someone who comes into your home group or other small group who, before they became a Christian, they're in pubs and clubs all the time. They had a big issue with drinking. And if for them those situations are now so contaminated in their minds that going at all would feel like sin, what is the right response to them? Is it persuading them that, oh, it's fine, it's not a problem, come along, like drink orange juice all night if you like, that's fine, but just come along? Like to try and persuade them to move on? That's not what Paul encourages here, is it? Paul encourages loving, generous accommodation, real gentleness with those who've got tender consciences. So he says, I'll give up eating meat altogether if carry on eating meat means I bring somebody else to sin. Can you see, it is such an other-centred way of going about making decisions. Like normally in our culture, even in our church culture, we are so set on, does this work for me? Is this okay for me? Can I personally do this? That's all we're worried about. But Paul says we need to be considering other people. We don't usually think about the difficult, more tricky thing to work through, the impact on others. Like, I've not found it that easy to consider scenarios where this might play out for us. I'm going to give you home group leaders the question to ask your home groups as to scenarios where you might see this playing out. Let me know what you come back with. But the bedrock principle running underneath all this, verse 9, be careful about this, about exercising our rights in a way that becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Like, don't you just love the fact that verse 9 begins, be careful. Be careful. Like, be thoughtful. Live with understanding. Love intentionally. Regard others, not just think about yourself. And if we think about that, I mean, church family, like, it's not such a big surprise, is it? That God calls us in the gospel to live minded for other people, to lay down our rights for the good of others. Like, is that so weird for us as a church when the gospel says Jesus lays down his rights? When the gospel says Jesus laid down the rights of heaven, the prestige and the glory and the status of heaven, and he gave all of that up and he came to this earth to give all of that up, to be treated as a servant, to go even to the place of death, even to death on a cross, and to give everything up for us. Like, if the gospel is shaped that way, that the one with all the rights gave them all up to win the ones who were the weakest of all, like enemies, how gospel is it for us then to love those who are precious brothers and sisters who are also bought by the same blood? Like, this is the Christ we have. That's the gospel we have. So that's inevitably the gospel we should live. Not ourselves and our rights first, but loving our brother and sister, the brother and sister for whom Christ died. Let me lead us in prayer before we close our time with singing. God in heaven, we are so wired to think first of ourselves and our rights and what we're free to do, and so little minded to be careful and to consider the needs and the concerns of others. Father, please help us to work our way through the different situations that we're in and the different decisions we might take, and to consider this impact on others. We want to confess places where knowledge has puffed us up rather than love building others up. Father, we want to pray you'll forgive us for pride that rests in our hearts so often. Places in which we want to assert our knowledge rather than respond to others in love. Lord, help us to grow in these things. Father, help us to see ways this week in which this lands in our lives and makes a difference to the way that we relate to people in this church family or within our CU or our small group or whatever our situation is. Father, we want to be those who are careful in the way that we live and honour others as we do so. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to respond to God's word as we stand and sing together.